So today we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We had finished chapter 28 of Ezekiel. We're going to look at chapter 29. I probably will get it to chapter 30. I don't think I'll get through chapter 30. I'll probably get about maybe halfway through. But we have finished looking at a number of the countries that Ezekiel was pronouncing judgment against. And we're going to pick up with the seventh one of those countries today, Egypt. And last week we finished with the discussion about Sidon. And if you remember your maps, I know all of you are geography experts. If you remember your maps, Israel is kind of a small country, long and tall in the Middle East, but not very wide. And it touches the Mediterranean. Below it is a little area called Gaza, you hear about in the Strip. Below Gaza is Egypt. Above Gaza is Israel, and then you have Lebanon and you have Syria. And in Lebanon, the country we call Lebanon today, both Tyre and Sidon are places that are in that country today. Now, they were separate kingdoms at that time, but there, and so judgment has been pronounced on them. And last week we looked at the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, kind of an interesting chapter in some ways, because it pronounces judgment not only on the city of Tyre, but also on the king of Tyre, and it calls him a prince of Tyre. Prince always is the term in the biblical record for the king or somebody that's the leader of that country. And then it goes on a long dialogue about the king of Tyre, who, when you read it, is pretty obvious it's not talking about a human. It's talking about Satan himself, because he talks about the fall of Satan and his being an anointed cherub and how he fell from grace. And, you know, he was thrown out of heaven by the Lord, and, you know, he was thrown down to earth. And it's kind of an interesting chapter, and it brings to mind the one of the great things about prophetic books, and also one of the difficult things. Mixed in with the prophecies that are relevant for the time are those that are relevant for a later time. Some of these prophets, I mean, they didn't know the timelines of what they were prophesying. They just told the people what God had told him to tell them. So they weren't smart enough to know, well, this is not now, this is later. So the prophecies are laced in. Now, as we read them and we understand from history what happened, there are things that haven't happened. And so a lot of the things that we see that haven't happened yet, if we believe the Bible is the truth of God and the Word of God, then those things will happen. They'll just happen at a later time. And so all through the book of Ezekiel, like Isaiah and like Daniel and others, there are prophecies that take place in a fairly short period of time. Then there are prophecies that take place at a later time, typically the end times scenario. And that's why these books are quoted so much when you study what we would call prophecy today, which is the time in front of us. And Ezekiel is quoted there. Mostly Ezekiel is quoted in the middle chapters, like chapters 35 through 40 is where most of the quotes come out of. But there's a lot of things about these countries that have happened and a lot of things that haven't happened. So, you know, we've looked at Ammon. We've looked at Edom. We've looked at Tyre and Sidon. We've looked at the Philistines, or Philistia, which is kind of the area we call Gaza today. We've looked at the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau. We've looked at some of the judgments that are going to be pronounced on them. And if you go back into the book of Jeremiah, or you go back into 1 and 2 Kings, you will actually see what's predicted. You will actually see the event unfold as it's written about by those writers. So in 2 Kings, you'll see a lot of the destruction of the by Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll see the actual facts. And what's interesting is if you do a study to lay those facts kind of against the prophecies, you see that these prophecies are very literal, in fact, the way they're fulfilled. And so it's pretty amazing. And I know people who don't believe the Bible is God's word, you know, think it's all, you know, it all happened and then they wrote the books. But that's really not true. And historically, you can prove that the books were written long before the events took place. So it is kind of an amazing saga to go look at the history of the world as predicted by the Bible and how it has unfolded the way the Lord has laid it out. And in the last part of chapter 29, somewhere I have my Bible and I didn't get it out. Oh, here it is. Surprise, right in front of me. Let's look at Ezekiel. I want to go to chapter 28, and I want to read the last couple of verses because that sets us up real nicely for what we want to look at in chapter 29. So if you look at chapter 28, we're going to look at verse 24. So we end with all of this discussion of Tyre and Sidon. And then the Lord comes back, and he puts a little piece of hope in there for Israel. And he says, no longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Now, we know this hasn't come to pass. I mean, Israel still has neighbors that are briars and sharp thorns. You know, I don't care what they do. You know, I don't care which neighbor you talk about. There are times when they become sharp thorns to Israel. So we know this is something that is yet to be. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards, and they will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. This is an interesting prophecy because we see parts of it fulfilled today. Israel is in its own land. Israel is an oasis in the desert. They do have fruits and vegetables. They're a garden spot of vegetables and fruits and figs and all the things that they supply to Europe and other places that come out of their Middle East farms now. And before Israel, I'll just remind you, before Israel came back into the land, it was a wasteland. It was desert. There was nothing there, nothing but rocks. And there's still a lot of rocks, but it's been cultivated, and now the desert is blooming forth, just as predicted. When the people that God promised the land to are back in the land, then the land does what God has promised the land will do, which is recover and provide blessings for the people. Now, we know they're living in somewhat safety today, but not a lot. I mean, they get a little bit of, they get rattled every day by things. So we know that a lot of this is yet to come. But we also know that Israel is here by a miraculous hand of God. You know, they should have been defeated two or three times since 1948. They were vastly overnumbered, but by the hand of God, plus, you know, the armies of Israel, they have beaten back far superior forces to survive. So he has inflicted punishment on the neighbors who've maligned them. The people in the Gaza Strip are the latest example of that. And it's kind of interesting that the hand of God is visible to people who look for it. But if you don't look for it, you just think Israel has been lucky and, you know, smacked back, you know, all the Arab countries. But it's the hand of God, and Israel is being protected by the hand of God. So this is a prophecy that is underway today, right before our eyes. And then we come to chapter 29, and this is called a prophecy against Egypt. And there's about four or five of these things, or six of them, in here. They're called oracles or pronouncements in the next couple of chapters, and we're going to try to get through a couple of them today. But like many of these oracles that we saw earlier, they repeat themselves in terms of what the punishment is, but each one of them takes it from a little different angle, so that, you know, God is basically telling them in whatever language they understand, whatever parables they can understand, he's telling them what's going to happen. He tells them several ways so the facts are not lost on them. And so these are very precisely dated, by the way. If you actually want to find the exact date in history, you know, most of the commentaries will tell you exactly the date that this occurred, because it says in the 10th month, in the 10th year, in the 10th month of the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. So they know exactly what year this is because of when they were taken into captivity, so they can count all of that, and they know those days. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now let me stop for a second. Pharaoh is an Egyptian word for king. So Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Egypt doesn't have kings anymore. They have government. They have presidents and they have parliaments, but they don't have pharaohs anymore. You'll sort of see that as we go through here. And this is the Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A-D, Hophrad or something like that. I don't know how you pronounce it. But anyway, he is the guy that is getting the brunt of this prophecy. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. Now, in verse 2, is it 2, 3, do yours have, what does your translation say besides great monster? Dragon. Okay. Anything else? Well, they're talking about the Nile crocodile here, and so whatever word they use in Hebrew here, great monster translates great lizard, you know, dragon, however you want to translate it. But what they're talking about is the Nile crocodile. And just to kind of refresh your memory, if you don't know, in Egypt, they had all sorts of animal gods and animal things that they did. And one of the things they would do with their enemies is they would bind them up and throw them in the Nile River, and the crocodiles would eat them. And so when they had judgment against people, they just threw them in the river. When they were trying to kill off people that were against the Pharaoh, they would take them, children, wives, everybody, throw them in the river. And they'd float in the river until the crocodiles would eat them all up. And the crocodiles got big, and they got long, and they got fat because they weren't killed. And crocodiles live a long time. So it's kind of interesting because God uses the crocodile as a metaphor for the Pharaoh. And he says, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. And I want to stop there. The great sin, there's really two great sins that this king committed. One of them is the sin of pride. He had seen God's work through the people of Israel, but had never. They always went back to their own gods, and so as you know, like many kings and pharaohs and whatever, they thought themselves God, and he thought he was God, and he made the Nile, and so he took perfect credit for it in place of God, and God didn't appreciate that, and that's the sin of pride. He said, "But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales, and I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I'll give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air." This is kind of an interesting set of words because in Revelation, we also see where God will put a hook in the jaw. It's spoken about in the Gog and Magog war to draw them into the battle against Israel. And what it really means is, you know, like we have a fish hook and we catch a fish. Well, this is a bigger hook, but they put that hook in the jaw and then they can lead that animal wherever they want him. So they were talking about God putting a hook in the side of this crocodile and dragging him out of the water, dragging him away from the streams, into the desert. The fish he's talking about were all the Egyptians who followed the Pharaoh and were so dependent on him that when he dragged him out of the water, all of them would come with him and they would all be left in the desert to die. And they would become food for the birds and food for the animals and so on. And that's kind of an interesting thing. And it's not exactly what happened, but the metaphor is powerful. You know, I'll pull you out of your stream where you're comfortable. I'll take you to a place where you're not comfortable and you will not live. You cannot live. And I will leave you to die and you won't be rescued. That's the main the main point there. And that's actually what happens to the Pharaoh. It happens by Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see a little bit of that as we get further. It says, then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. So Egyptians had many slaves. They had the Jews for 400 years. They had others that were slaves to help them with their empire. So there were many people just besides the Egyptian hierarchy that lived there, and just the poor Egyptians lived there. They weren't affected by this. It was the aristocracy, the important people. You know, all the important people were drug out to die. And then he says, you have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. Your translation may say something different than that in verse 6. Does it say something different than staff of reed? Okay, so a reed, if you know what a reed is, if you see them in the ponds, reeds sway back and forth. And so they're very weak. They're very weak support. So he's basically saying, you have been a very weak supporter for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered, and you tore open their shoulders when they leaned on you. You broke, and their backs were wrenched. Remember the judgment of Israel. One of the judgments of Israel was the fact that they depended on Egypt. They would run to Egypt for protection as opposed to wait on God for protection. And so God has not only punished them for running to Egypt, but he's punishing Egypt for being a weak supporter of Israel. You can make whatever analogies you want, but if you go back in the book of Genesis, one of the promises given to Abraham is those that support the Jews will be blessed by God. Those that curse the Jews or fight against them will be cursed by God. And that applies to both people and nations. And you can see that playing out right here in front of our eyes, both today and back in this day. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'll bring a sword against you and kill your men and their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said the Nile is mine and I made it, therefore I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan. Yours may have different terms there, but Migdol was a town very much in the north of Israel. Aswan is right on the southern border. So it means from north to south, from top to bottom, you know, the whole of the land of Egypt, I will make a ruin and a desolation as far as the border of Cush. Cush is the land that we would now call Ethiopia and Sudan. Ethiopian, and I don't have my map there, but Ethiopia and Sudan. I think I've got a note here. Let me look at it real quick. Does it say on your map? Can you see? Doesn't say? Okay.
In my Bible, it says the Upper Nile region.
Yeah, the Upper Nile. That's what he brings them back to the Upper Nile. But let me see. I've got it written down here, but since I never follow my notes, I'm not on the right page. Sudan and Ethiopia is the land of Cush. Put is part of the land of Libya, so we'll see that in here in a little bit as well. So no foot of man or animal will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate among the devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate 40 years among the ruined cities. And I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. And if you go back and you read back in 2 Kings and a couple of other areas, you actually see that this happened. Nebuchadnezzar's team came and took away all the plunder. We'll see that again. He'll talk about it later. Took away all the plunder, either killed all of their leaders or took them captive, left the poor people there to tend the vines because there was some, you know, vines and other things that grew in Egypt, and they wanted those, so they left people to do that. But essentially, Egypt became a wasteland. And you look today, and you watch any of the shows, you know, History Channel, whatever else you want to see, and they find all of these marvelous catacombs and ruins and things like that. And you always look, and it's just a desert. just rocks and hills. And they dig underneath and they find something and they dig down. But that's not the way Egypt was. It's the way Egypt is, but it's not the way it was. And up around the Nile, it was very fertile and very rich. But even some of the Nile cities have just been reduced to desert and ruin, and the winds and the sand have blown over them. So you see that some of the lingering effects have kept on. But for 40 years, he kept people out. There was nobody there. It just became a desolate area. And he says, then, yet, in verse 13, yet, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, which is up the region up around the Nile, up the fertile areas, not the Sinai and some of that, but up around the region, you know, regions that have water, the land of their ancestry. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself among the nations, above the other nations. I'll make it so weak that it will never again rule over nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin and turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the Lord. All of these little oracles begin with, you know, something on the order of, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And they all end with, I'm doing this so that they will know, then they will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. The reality is, though, people may believe that for a short time, but it doesn't stick. You know, you've still got great hatred that goes on today in the Middle East against Israel, against the God of Israel. We see it every day. We see it in the news. We see it in every place that we can. So God's punishment with them was not always to destroy them, but sometimes, most often, it was to bring them and let them know that God is the sovereign God, to bring them to a point of where they could be redeemed, but they wouldn't have it. Verse 17, in the 27th year, first month, first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre, and every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw. That really just means that it was a horrible long time, and it took them years to build the forts and the ramparts and the other things to completely destroy Tyre. And they spent many years doing that. And when they did, Tyre, as you recall from our study, Tyre had an offshore part of it. And they never got to that part. That was left to the Greeks to get to that part. So what they did is they moved all their wealth out to that island. And then when they thought that it was going to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, they put it on their ships and they took it to Egypt to get it away from Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Well, that was because the Egyptians moved all of their wealth. Not the Egyptians, the people in Tyre moved it to Egypt. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I've given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the Sovereign Lord. We never should forget that God will use secular people, bad people, bad kingdoms, to do his will. And he constantly says they were some of the cruelest people on earth, the Babylonians. And you can read about that if you want to read how they treated people back, you know, in 2 Samuel. But he used them because they were mighty and they would accomplish his purpose. So he used them as a sword, not just against Egypt, but against all these countries that he's pronounced judgment on so far. We've seen the Babylonians pronounce that judgment. He says, on that day, I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is pretty apocryphal here. And horn is always a symbol of power, generally military power, for a country. So at this time, when Egypt is destroyed, he will raise up a small horn of power in the house of Israel. So Israel will begin to regain power. Now, I'll remind you that Israel's main king had been killed in battle, their good king, Josiah. And he'd been killed in battle, and the Babylonians had set up a puppet king in Jerusalem and only taken some people like Ezekiel and others back to Babylon. So they left the kingdom in place. And as soon as they got there, and as soon as they started working, they started plotting with Egypt to not do what they'd committed to do to the king of Babylon. He left them there to do certain things, and they swore that they would do that. And then as soon as he left, they started plotting against him, and God punished them for not living up to their word, because the agent of change was Nebuchadnezzar for God. And the Egyptians, Babylonians were punishing the Israelis. So the punishment came then, and they reached out to Egypt, and Egypt was part of that scheme to try to lure Babylon into Israel, and then they would come after them and try to kill them there, because they knew that sooner or later they'd come after Egypt. So that's part of this discussion. And he says, I will open your mouth among them. He had already been given the right to speak again. So this is not what that's talking about. And I read the commentaries, and most of them are pretty vague about this. But I did read the New Living Translation, and I think this has the clue to it. The New Living Translation says that I will open your mouth among them means that I will make your words respected by the people of Israel. In other words, his mouth will pronounce words that they will respect. And all of God's prophets, if you do any study of the prophets, you'll discover they were reviled in the land. You know, Egypt, not just Egypt, but I mean, Israel killed the prophets. They drove them out. They wouldn't listen to them. They didn't follow the instructions of the Lord. The prophets themselves were pretty difficult men sometimes, or women in some cases. But in any case, the prophets were not treated well by Israel. And one of the reasons, I mean, you can just see it today. If you speak truth to power, sometimes that's not well taken by power. They want you to be with them, and regardless of whether they're doing something right or wrong. And if they're doing something wrong and you speak against it, then that's a problem for them, and they take action against you. And that's really, the Jews didn't like the fact that the prophets were criticizing them for what they've done in God's name. And so they, killed them off or made them pay. And now he's saying to Ezekiel, I will make your words now ring true, and the people in Israel will begin to respect your word and begin to respect God. And maybe that's the horn of power that he's talking about, that we'll see that power begin to come back to Israel. Now, chapter 30, and I'm going to start this, but I won't get anywhere near finished with it, is a lament for Egypt. And most of these we've seen before. There's a judgment, and then there's a lamentation. There's a judgment and a lamentation. And many of them, the lamentation really becomes almost like a song or a poetry that describes what happened in just a little different way. This one is that way as well, although there's a little bit of new information in it. And he says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord, says. Wail and say, alas for the day, for that day, for the day is near. The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. And the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away, and her foundations torn down. So he's moved now to a metaphor of a storm. A storm is coming. The dark clouds are gathering. The storm is coming. And so he's moved to a little bit of a metaphor, and this is probably a song or it's a chant, wail and say, alas for that day. The day of the Lord, by the way, is a pretty common term used all through the Old Testament, and it's a time of judgment. It's a time, can be more than one day, can be an epoch, like the tribulation time is the day, it can be called the day of the Lord, but also the day the Lord comes. When he actually comes in the second coming, that is the real official day of the Lord. And so he's talking about the day of the Lord is near. time of dark clouds, doom for the nations. Now, we know that this may be metaphorical. He may just be talking about their demise is coming. But day of the Lord is a pretty specific term. So when it's used, you always have to look at that. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away and her foundations torn down. Cush and Put, Lydia, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. So Cush, we just talked about who they are. Put is part of what we would call Libya today. Lydia is the land of Lud, L-U-D, not the same Lydia that's in Asia Minor where the lady Lydia came from. That's across the Mediterranean. This apparently is a small area of in northern Africa. Nobody knows exactly where it is, but they don't think it's the one across the sea. They think it's the one in Africa, and it's another name for it is Lud, L-U-D. And all of Arabia, Libya, and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. Now, who are the people of the covenant land? It's the Jews. Now, whether these are the Jews who live in Egypt right now, because there was always a remnant of Jews that stayed in Egypt, or whether these are the people in Israel, could be either, because both of them have fallen under the judgment of the Lord. You know, Israel and the Jews in Egypt. It could be either one of those. And he says, this is what the Lord says. The allies of Egypt will fall. Her proud strength will fail from Migdol to Aswan. They will fall by the sword within her. Within her is what gives me the thought that it may be the Jews that are living in the land of Egypt today, declares the sovereign Lord. They will be desolate among desolate lands. Their cities will lie among ruined cities. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When I set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are crushed. On that day, messengers will go out from me in ships to frighten Cush out of complacency. Anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come. This is what the sovereign Lord says. So, just like when Israel was demolished by Nebuchadnezzar, people got away to come back and tell the tale of what happened. Some of the Egyptians will escape as well, and they will run in ships and other ways to the other countries that are partners with Egypt and will tell them what has happened to Egypt, and they will become afraid because they'll be afraid that they're going to be next to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's what he's talking about here. Setting fire is a prophetic term, which really just means judgment, the destruction. Fire burns things completely, so God's judgment will completely destroy Egypt is what that means there. I'm sure there was some fire involved as well. He says, I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his army, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will dry up the streams of the Nile and sell the land to evil men. By the hand of foreigners, I will lay waste to the land and everything in it. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'm going to stop there because we'll pick up at 13 and we'll kind of take the next step in looking at the next couple of things that we get through. When we get through about chapter 33, though, this begins to take a little bit different turn and it becomes more of a blessing to Israel and what's going to happen in the future. So hang in with me till we get through 34. And then you'll begin to see some of the restoration part of Israel as we get into chapters 35 and through 37 and 38. Any questions on this? Any comments? I do think it's interesting. I mean, we can read these and, you know, we can say, well, gee, that's kind of what he said in the one before. But don't lose sight of the big picture here. The big picture is God punishes those nations that have come against his people, either by force or by intrigue, or if God has given them something that they should be thankful to him for and they aren't, he punishes them for the sin of pride and for their idols. And we see it, we saw it when we looked at all of the nations that border Israel were being punished because they took great delight when Israel fell. They laugh just like the Arabs do today. They laugh in the street. They pass out candy when, you know, kids are killed in Israel. That's the same behavior that God punished in the book of Ezekiel. So my point to you is, don't think God has gotten lax. Don't think God isn't paying attention. Don't think God won't have his say when the time is right. The day of the Lord has not come yet for them. They've had some days of the Lord and some punishment of man through Nebuchadnezzar, but when the real wrath of God comes in what we call the tribulation, they will get their just payments for what they do. A lot of us who study prophecy, I don't fear much for Israel. I worry about Israel because I worry that so many people are against them and that we're falling away in our support for Israel as a country. But the reality is God protects Israel, and God's word will come true. Now, maybe two-thirds of them will be killed, like it says in the prophecy, but one-third will be spared as a remnant. But my fear is for us. What do we do? How do we support Israel? I don't mean we have to support every policy of the Israeli government, because that's a government of men. But the reality is, do we support Israel or do we not? Because God will judge us based on how we support his people. And I think that's one of the reasons why people wonder why the U.S. isn't in the end times. I think God's judgment will fall on us, whether it's from the rapture and so many people being taken out, whether it is from our preoccupation with sexual freedom, which we have today, you know, in all forms of homosexuality. And, you know, I was reading the other day, there are 58 answers to the question of gender now. It's not just male and female. And you have to laugh, listen. But, you know, 10 years ago, we would have laughed it off. It's something just for the zany people of the world. But it's actually, you know, if you go on Facebook, and I'm not a Facebook person, but they tell me if you go on Facebook or some of those and you fill out your profiles, there's now a lot more choices for you to make. And, you know, Google and Twitter and all of those are kind of following those conventions. And I say that only to say that, you know, we are in the days of Noah. If we don't think we are, we are. The days of immorality, right being considered wrong, wrong being considered right. People celebrate sin. They glorify it. They walk in the streets proud of it. They have no fear of God. In fact, they mock God, and that's another sign of the end times. And the churches are beginning to fall into that pattern. I saw an article the other day by not so much respected anymore, but a former pastor, the guy who used to run Mars Hill Church, saying that he thought it wouldn't be long before the mainstream church adopted homosexuality as a mainstream okay thing and embraced it fully. And that sort of just tells you where we are, you know, in the line of things. And it's not surprising. If you read Scripture, you know that that's where we're going. You know that that's where it's heading. And for us, you know, as Christian believers, we really can't stop that, but what we can do is be salt and light. And it should give us some urgency to talk to those that we know need the Lord. You know, the Lord has to do the saving, but we need to do the talking. At least we need to start the conversation with them and then let the Spirit work. But it also, we need to not only be light in that way, but we need to be salt. Wherever we can put in a word for the Lord, wherever we can put in you know, we need to stand up, I guess, not be this bent reed flying in the breeze. But, you know, we have conversations with people. And, you know, when people say things, do we just keep our mouths shut? Probably we do. What we should do is say, you know, you can believe what you want, but that's not what I believe. Here's what I believe, and here's why I believe it. And leave it there. I mean, you don't have to get into an argument, but they should know who you are and what you stand for. That won't make you popular in all cases, but it will make you obedient. And that's really what we ought to be thinking about today. If we really believe the time is short, then who are we out to please? Are we out to please God, or are we out to please somebody else? You know, we got to make, that's an individual choice for all of us. You know, and we all have family members probably that, you know, we need to have conversations with. Not belligerent, not thumping them over the head, but we need to have conversations with them from our heart and let them know we love them, we care for them, but we're concerned about them. And I've gone to meddling now, so I'll stop that. Any other questions anybody has?
I was going to.
Okay.
Yeah, if anybody hasn't seen it.
Yeah, if anybody hasn't signed this list and you want to do that, please do. It's to bring food for the funeral, after the funeral luncheon tomorrow at 1 o'clock or 12:30 or so for Orvie Broadwell. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time of discussion. Thank you for the words you've written to the land of Egypt. Because, Lord, in that we see words that you've written to us as well. And, Lord, as we take these words and we understand not just the metaphor, not just the times that they lived in, but, Lord, the bigger picture of what you're saying, how you're saying it, what you feel about them, why you're pronouncing judgment, Lord, we take that very personal and we can apply it to our own lives and our own country. Lord, I pray that as we go through this coming week, that we'll take stock of where we are. We'll come to you and ask for forgiveness and ask for the strength and the power to be your salt and light here in this time where you've placed us. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he speaks. I pray for the singers. I pray for all of it to be done to your honor and glory. And Lord, I pray for each of us that come that you will meet us at our point of most urgent need and you'll bring us closer to you. Lord, I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.